Take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we welcome the throngs of you who are watching this and sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the South Heights Baptist Church and services here, and this is the pastor bringing the evening's message from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, the last time we were in 1 Corinthians, we closed out with three questions to ask ourselves before we do anything. Number one, will it cause someone to stumble? If they see us do that thing or hear us say that thing, will it cause a baby Christian to stumble? Or will it cause a lost person to not find faith in Christ because they see hypocrisy in our lives? Number one, will it cause a person to stumble? Number two, can I ask God to bless it? Boy, that eliminates an awful lot, doesn't it? Can I ask God to bless it? And number three, will God get glory from it? If we would carefully apply those three simple questions to all that we do and say, not only would our lives be transformed almost overnight, so would the lives of those around us. In fact, so much and decidedly so that souls would be saved in our community, and our community would be impacted greatly for the gospel. So in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we're not to do anything that would cause a lost person to not find faith in God, or a believer to stumble in their Christian walk. And that's so easy to say and so hard to do. It's easy to say, I'm not supposed to do anything that would cause someone to stumble, but it's hard to put that in application. Now that is spoken of in verse 32 of chapter 10. Let's pick it up there to get the context. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He says, since I won't do anything knowingly to cause someone else to stumble, don't you do it either. Now there's a break in the original text between verses 1 and verse 2. You know, the chapter headings and the verse numbers were added later to make it easier for us to find things. And sometimes they're easy to follow, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're where they belong, and sometimes they're not. I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that he has the idea reading the Bible that as the circuit riding preacher was riding his horse, reading his Bible, and he hit a bump, that's where he put a chapter division. Because some of the chapter divisions don't really follow, and you lose the context. But there's no break between chapter 10 and chapter 11 into verse 1. But verse 1 and 2, there is a break. And he says, now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. He says some positive things. You know, the church in Corinth was a church full of baby Christians. They were immature. They were carnal. They were fleshly. They were selfish. They were proud. They were filled with self-will. They were sensual people. And you know what? They must have been Baptist because they had a four-way fight going. They bickered. And we're going to look at some of that here in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But even this carnal church, in that carnal church, Paul could find something good to say about them. And the lesson there is very simple. When there's something good to say, say it. Anyone can be a critic. It doesn't take any particular talent to be negative and be a critic. Find something good to say. And if you can't say something good, don't lie, but just don't say anything. Now, verses 3 through 16, Paul talks about an important principle that is widely not applied in our churches today. He talks about the order of the sexes, the order of men and women. Apparently, the women in the church in Corinth had some problems. And in chapters 11 and 14, we have indication that the women of the church had taken over the church and they had assumed the authority roles in the church. For example, they were monopolizing the time for prayer and prophesying of the Word of God in the church services. And as is always the case, as the women became more and more and more aggressive and domineering, the men became more and more passive and less involved. When I first came here years ago, we had a woman whose husband would not come to church. And in fact, I was told that don't talk about Jesus to this guy when you meet him, because the last person from the church that did that was a deacon that's passed away since, gone to be with the Lord. He was a wonderful soul winner. He was great at leading people to Jesus, but he was aggressive. And he got in this man's house, and the man finally picked him up, wouldn't shut up about the gospel, and the man picked him up by the collar and the belt and threw him out the front door. So to the new pastor, I was young, he said, they said, when you see Daddy, when you see my husband, just be gentle and introduce yourself and don't hammer him about the gospel. Well, I found out later when I was visiting him in the hospital once, he looked at me and he said, I lost my family to that church. What do you mean? He said, early on when our children were little, I didn't want to go to church. I'd had enough. He'd had a bad experience, and many people do. And he said, I just didn't want to go, and I didn't want my wife to go and all that. But she said, I'm going to take those kids to church whether you like it or not. I lost my wife and my kids to the church. And she ran things in their home, and he just became docile. One of their daughters married a man and they came to church sporadically. But at first when I came, they were here regularly. But they got to where they didn't like to hear the word of God, so they just would come to Sunday school. And when I was trying to talk to the man about it one day on the telephone, he said, listen, I work 6 days a week. I pay the bills. I buy the clothes. I buy the groceries. I do all of those things. My wife handles the religious stuff. Well, he needed to handle the religious stuff, but he wouldn't do it. And so since he wouldn't do it, like his wife, like her mother did, take the reins and take over. And though their women are vital in the work of the Lord, and they have pivotal places in the church, they're not to function in the authority role. For example, women are not to be pastors. Pastors have to be the husband of one wife. You can't do that unless you're Ellen DeGeneres. You can't be the husband of one wife. They're not to be preachers. They're not to be evangelists. We have what the Bible teaches, what we call a complementarian view, meaning men and women are equal, but we function different. That's all. Men are not better than women. Frankly, ladies, I know most of you are better than we are in almost every area. You're smarter than we are. You're more talented than we are. You're more patient than we are. And you sure look better than we do. But in God's sight, we're all equal. But we function differently. Now let's look at this. And he first sets forth the order of creation in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, friend, listen, Christ was equal to God and the Father, but he voluntarily assumed the submissive role to God the Father, and yet they're still equal. He says, just as the Son, capital S, is submissive to the role of God the Father, so is the man, the husband, in some cases, if he's married, is to be in submission to the Son of God, that's Jesus. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Pretty sure. I think it does. God the Father's in charge. Jesus functions in the submissive role to God the Father. And the husband, the man, functions in the submissive role to Jesus. Everybody with me so far? All right. Now, he also says the man is the head of the wife. Now, that does not mean, fellas, that she's inferior to you. As I said, she's not. She is equal with the man, but is to voluntarily assume a submissive role in the marriage relationship. And let me tell you, that is the only way to have a happy marriage, where we're functioning as God designed us to. Have you ever met these people who put strange engines in their cars? There's a guy that, when I grew up, that had a car, and he put a GM engine in the Ford car, and I always wondered how that would work. We had to do a lot of finagling just to make them cooperate with one another. When you don't function in your marriage like you're supposed to, you have to do a lot of jumping through hoops to get it to work. And ladies, keep in mind that God has your best interest at heart in the marriage relationship. Notice verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, he's not talking about your physical head, guys. We remove our headgear, men, when we come into worship voluntarily. Why? Because it is a sign of our voluntary submission to our head, who is Jesus. He says in verse 4 again, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, that's Jesus. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, that's her husband. For it is even all one as if she were shaven or shaved. Now, the word prophesieth, as you know, is not talking about the Old Testament office of prophet who foretold the future. In the New Testament, the spiritual gift of prophecy is the supernatural gift to tell forth the word of God. And in verse 5, he says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, tells forth the word of God, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, that's her husband. Now, what is the covering for the wife? Well, some say it's her an artificial covering. You may have ever been to churches I have where you go in and the women wear head covering. Some of them wear little white bonnet-looking things. Others wear hats. I can remember, I'm old enough to remember women wearing big hats to church. You know, I mean, they wore some big hats. And, you know, as a kid, I always ended up behind the lady with the biggest hat. Seemed like. And I'm trying to look around this hat, and of course, Dad made me sit still, so I had to just listen to it as the sound as it echoed around the hat. But many of them do that because they believe that this is talking about head covering. But he's not talking about that. What is the covering for her head? Well, the answer is found in verse 15, and that's it means it's talking about her hair. Look at verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, have her hair. Let her be shorn. Have her hair cut. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, in those days, we read that and go, what's he talking about? In those days, women who plied their trade on the streets, selling their bodies, had shaven heads. They had shaven heads. And he's saying, you Christian ladies, retain your hair. Because it's given to you by God as a covering. Don't shave your head. Now back then, women had long hair. My great-grandmother had hair that was nearly 9 feet long and when she died. And the girls would take turns, you know, helping her wash it. And then they would all get together and they would wind it up. Y'all know what I'm talking about? On the back, I don't know how they did it, but they braided it somehow and had all wound up on the back of her head. Now, I never saw it, but they all told me it was 7 or 8 feet long. Now, it could have been shorter, but it probably seemed like it at least. But women back then had long hair. And when these ladies got saved, the church women wanted to take the veils off their face, and they wanted to cut their hair. But Paul says, no, don't do that, because to do so would identify you with the harlots in the street and would dishonor your husband. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Let her keep her hair. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. He's pointing out the fact that there's a difference between men and women. Have you noticed this? Years ago, there was a politician, not too long ago, a woman politician, who was talking about there's no difference between men and women, and all should be treated equally, and that's true. But then a newspaper article came out about the same time she was saying that and said something about the fact that they've done all kinds of studies, and they found out that men's minds work differently than women's. Now, like they didn't know that before they did the study. Now, men and women think differently. Most women think about from a position of how they feel. And men, you know, some don't think at all, but they think differently. The man, ladies, is the fellow that you walk outside and you find him on top of the stepladder, standing on the very top step where the label says, not a step. Not a step. And he's standing on it with a brush trying to paint as far as he can. The man is the one that goes in the door at Walmart that says exit. And goes in, or goes out the door that says enter. The man is the one who will be driving the car, and he knows he's lost. They're on the highway in unfamiliar territory. He knows he's lost. And his wife is sitting there, and she's known he's lost a long time before he figured it out. And she finally says something, I believe we made a wrong turn in Albuquerque. You know what he says? Don't talk to me. Just keep the kids quiet. Won't look at a map. Won't read instructions. Men are different. Men are basically dumb. I know I are one. Women, y'all are the smart ones. And God gives you to us to help us poor souls. You know, they talk about this all the time when people get sick. Women get sick and they just keep trudging on, don't they? They do their thing. Men get a hangnail and they're Men and women are different. And praise God for the difference. We need you. He's pointing out the difference here. Verse 8. For the man is not of the woman. He didn't come out of her originally. But the woman of the man. Remember? Well, look at verse 9 before I comment. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. God took woman out of the side. Now the King James says rib. It's talking about the side of the man. And listen, fellas, nowhere in Scripture does it say that God took the woman off the sole of your foot. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say that a woman is to be a doormat for men. When I was growing up, we lived over near 101st and Memorial, which was back out in the country, way, way out. In fact, our backyard fence was the Jenks school line. I'd have gone to Bixby if I'd lived on the other side of that fence, which would have been a tragic thing. And we had a fellow that lived in our neighborhood I was friends with named Steve. He's alive, so I won't mention his last name. And we were over at Steve's house one day, and his father came in. He was a gruff, unsaved man. And he came in, and it was getting towards supper time. The mother had invited me to eat. And I said, let me check with my parent mother first. So it was okay. Yes, ma'am. So I hung up. And we're in the living room. The man comes in and he gets in his chair. And the mother was about to have a baby, a little girl. And she was having a hard day. It was hot. And she's trying to get supper ready and all this stuff. And he said, woman, bring me a beer. And she made some kind of comment like, I've got my hands in whatever she was fixing for. So I've got, you know, I'll be there in a minute. And he slammed his hand on the armrest and said, woman, submit. Now, where did he learn that? He didn't learn that in church because he didn't go to church. He learned that from some church-going man who thought, and probably still if he's alive, thinks that women are to be the man's doormat. And that is nowhere in the Bible. You understand? That's not there. The problem in Corinth is that the women had left off their function and moved into the role of the men. And every church where this happens, the church always gets into trouble. Always. Now he summarizes all of that in verse 10. For this cause, the word for is a connecting word, ties it all together. For this cause ought the woman to have power, that means authority, on her head because of the angels. Did you know that the angels hide their face when they worship God? And if the angels do that in respect for God, then the woman needs to understand that she has authority over her head and she needs to properly respond to it. In verse 11 now, Paul, writing under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, is careful not to leave the impression that men are superior to women. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." He's pointing out that women are not inferior to men. They just function in different roles at home and in the church and so forth. Again, God put Adam to sleep. Why did God do that? Why did he put him to sleep and perform surgery? Well, you know, because God had paraded every single animal in front of Adam. By the way, Adam was a smart guy. He named all the critters. I think he must have got to hippopotamus near the end. Cat, dog, must have been up front. Bird, worm, hippopotamus, platypus, they were near the end of the line. He named all of them, but you know the Bible says that Adam didn't find any that were like him. That were like him. By the way, boys and girls in school, if evolution were true, Adam could have easily married the nearest primate. But it's not. God created all that is as it is. Men, women, and trees, and cows, and dogs. You don't have cows becoming horses and sheep becoming cats. God made everything after its kind. So he puts Adam to sleep because he couldn't find one that everybody else has a companion. All the other critters have companions. Why? He said, well, let me show you. And he shows all the animals. He puts him to sleep. Takes part of his side. Bible calls it a rib. And he constructs. The word in Hebrew is he built a woman. And when you see a beautiful woman and you have some guy say, man, she's really built. That's scriptural. Builded he a woman. He woke Adam up and presented this beautiful creature to him. He'd done seen all of the creatures God had created. Everything from butterflies to eagles. All the beauty. God is, creation is beautiful. And all these beautiful things. Have you ever looked at a hummingbird? At all the beautiful intricacies of the colors of the hummingbird? Just a little, thing, Beautiful. And he looked at all of that, and when he saw God brought out Eve, by the way, Adam's name in Hebrew is Ish, means strong and hard, tough. And he called her Isha. Eve's name in English is Eve, but in Hebrew it's Isha, means soft, gentle. And he sees her for the first time. Let me show you. He brings Eve out, and the Bible says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, Eve, woman, because she came out of Ish, man. Now that's a beautiful translation, accurate, of course, of what Adam said. But what he really said, if you were listening to him say, he saw Eve and went, what? Man, what is that? Beautiful! Let me have it. And they became one, and the Lord blessed their union. He's pointing out that men and women are not inferior. They're different. They're different. Now he says in verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man originally, even so is the man also by the woman when he's born. But all things of God." Folks, God is the originator of life. God is the originator of all life, human and animal and plant. God's in charge of all of it. He's the originator of life. And every child that is conceived is a soul for whom Jesus died. And we ought to oppose anyone and everyone who would murder the... You know, we live in a day where they're wanting to get permission to kill children after they're born? Used to, when they first started all this, when I was a young fellow, they were talking about up to so many weeks, and then they expanded that to so many more weeks, and now they want to do it even after the child is born. I have a friend in Dallas who had an older fellow. He married late, wife, and he having children. And I can't remember all the details, but I remember vividly him telling me one day that they were at the doctor and it looked like there was going to be some kind of problem with the child that was on the way. And you know what the unsaved doctor said? Well, you need to abort that baby. That baby's going to have all kinds of health problems. And my friend looked at him, why do you want to kill our baby? Praise the Lord for stamina and spiritual strength. I don't think they went back to that doctor again. God is the originator of life, and it's not our right to take it unless someone, the Bible teaches, unless someone is going to take our life or the life of our family, or we have to defend our country. That's a bit different. War is different. Defense is different. We're not to murder. You know what's happened in our country? What's happened in our country is we've had generation after generation after generation who've been taught that mankind come from animals. And if you teach people they come from animals long enough, pretty soon they'll start acting like animals, and you'll have a land of wild animals who can kill each other like we used to kill hogs and snakes. When you take the Bible out of our home lives, out of our national life, out of our church lives, out of our individual lives, you'll have a land of wild beasts. And I submit to you, that's where we are tonight in this country. Animals. Wild animals. And if this coronavirus crisis continues and the government is not able to get a hold of it, the panic amongst the populace will rise and rise and rise. And I am very, very concerned that, folks, it will become not a medical pandemic, but a riotous pandemic. And I don't know whether you know this or not, but all the stores are out of ammunition. The gun stores are flooded with purchases. I had a fellow that asked me this past week, what do you think about all this? Do you think that the government will come in and take over? I said, there's two things that are protecting us. Second, you know, after you talk about God himself, but there's two things, earthly speaking, humanly speaking, that protect us. The Constitution and the fact that a lot of Americans own guns. We are in a precarious time. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray that God will miraculously intervene in all of this. And he can. And he will if we follow the principles in the old principle in the Old Testament says, if my people which are called by my name, this is a Christian folk, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And listen, he's not talking about lost people, Christians. Turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Then I will heal their land. If then. Well, notice verse 13. He says, judge yourselves. Use some common sense here. Is it comely, that means graceful, that a woman pray unto God uncovered? The answer is no. Then he says in verse 14, a very controversial verse, a couple of verses. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for her a covering. Notice he says long hair. On a man, he doesn't say it's a sin. He said it's a shame. Now, why is it a shame for a man to have long hair? In my condition, I would like to have more of just more. But why would it be wrong for a fellow to have long hair? Because that is as it would be as for a woman to have shaved head. Men are not to wear their hair like women wear their hair. And listen, women are not to have their hair like men's hair. Why? Why is it wrong for a man to have women's style long hair? Because listen, a woman's long hair is her badge of submission to her husband, and for a man to have his hair long is tantamount to saying, I am in the submissive role, I am feminine. And folks, there are many men in this country who are very effeminate. And not only that, there are many women who attempt to look like men. When I was in college, I saw my first one of those. I was a freshman or a sophomore, and we had a teacher that I thought she was a man when she walked in. She had a man's haircut. She wore man's clothes. She had man's watch, man's shoes, man's belt, man's shirt. She was really butch. She was just manly. And I didn't know what to make of that. These people, you don't know what they are. My poor grandson is being raised in the 1800s. He really is. I was raised by old people. My grandfather was born in 1869. My grandmother was born in 1889. My mother was the baby, born when my grandfather was 63 years old, and my grandmother was 64 years old, or 44 years old. And all the people I grew up with were from the 1800s, early 1900s. And so I have that belief system, and that's why I preach the way I do. That's why I sing what I sing in church. That's why. So now you know part of what's wrong with me. And our poor grandchildren are like our first round of kids. You know, they're being, you know, submersed in 1952. We were at the Hideaway Pizza the other day. You know, it's bad enough when our oldest daughter, we'd shown them the Wizard of Oz movie, you know, the color. It was always on TV when I was a kid. And the witch has a wart on her nose and all that. And Shirley took, and Hannah was about 3 or 4 maybe. And they got into the grocery store, and here comes a woman around the corner of the aisle with a big wart on her nose. What did my daughter say? A witch! A witch! A witch! Kids do that. Art Linkletter made a lot of money with kids saying the darndest things. Shirley had to get around. Shh. Well, I had one of those happen to me. The young female waiting on us at the pizza place was wearing jeans, tuck-in t-shirt. She was, I'm going to be polite, she was a very slight person. Very slight. Very slight. Very small-boned and all that. And you couldn't really tell, unless you thought about it, whether she was a boy or a girl. She was very polite. She was very helpful. No, she wasn't masculine, but she wasn't feminine. She just kind of there, androgynous. What did my grandson say to her? Are you a boy or a girl? Shh, don't say that. Kids do say the darndest things. Men all look like men. I just wanted to slide under the table. Men ought to look like men. Ladies ought to look like ladies. You know why they need to do that? Because that's the way God made them. Verse 14 again. Doth not even nature, your human nature itself teach you, if a man hath long hair, it's a shame unto him. It's shameful to look like a woman, talk like a woman, you know. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given for her covering. A woman's hair is her glory because it shows her submission to her husband. And this is so very important, because this is written with the implied background that a man loving his wife as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, he were to do it sacrificially. And when the husband loves his wife sacrificially, he loves his wife in a way that is selfless. His wife is at peace. You see, when the wife rebels almost every single time, it's always because the husband is not loving her the way God would want him to do, properly. And she loves it when he opens the door for her, and he opens the car door for her, and he does things for her. She loves that. I've met some women who don't. They really do. When you compliment her on her looks, now don't lie to her, but find something if you have to. Find something nice to say. We had a woman here in the church early when I was here very early on that was just one of the meanest things that you'd ever meet. And I never thought she'd die. As I've said, I thought neither God nor the devil wanted the aggravation. I wasn't sure which. But I always tried to say something nice to her when she came out the door. I'm standing at the door. You know, if she had a nice pin on or got her hair done, did you get your hair? Well, it looks very nice. You know, and you know, it's kind of like when you look at a newborn baby that's just ugly. What do you do? You know, they bring out, here, want you to see the, here, you're a pastor. And they say, pastor, we want you to see the baby. So you go in, and they take you to the nursery, and they show you the baby laying, it looks like Lyndon Johnson. Now, you can't say, well, that's an ugly, ugly baby. You know what you do? You go, now that's a baby. That is a baby. That's a baby. And they can interpret it however they want. Don't say it looks like Lyndon Johnson, even though, I mean, you need to turn this baby over. What is the problem? They love it when you praise them. Find ways to praise your children. Praise your wife. You know, praise the folks that work for you. Our pianists in our church, for example, Mickey and Lois May, you know, they kind of always wince when I say something. But you know, I mean every word of that. They do a fabulous job. I don't pick out the songs for our services. I let them pray about it and let them do it. Mom did that before when she was playing. And Kent did that before when he led our music. You know, he's passed away. Mom's passed away. Kent would say early on, he'd say, what do you want us to sing this morning? Whatever God tells you. And you know what? Every single time, every single service, almost every single song absolutely fit perfectly the stuff I was going to preach on that morning, even though I'd never told Kent what we were going to preach. Same thing happened after he left and I started leading music and Mom started picking the songs and I just let her do that. And Mickey now and Lois May, and they almost, like this morning, every single song fits exactly perfectly, almost every time. Some of them not exactly, but just beautiful. Tonight we sang, where'd my note go? Tonight we sang, He hideth my soul, the haven of rest, and notice, He leadeth me. This is the wife following the husband. We're to live Christian marriages in such a way that the world sees how Jesus leads His church. Beautiful. Now, He closes out this section in verse 16 by saying the following. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He says, we're not to make issues out of things that are not issues. He said, we're not going to make an issue out of this matter of hair and how men look and how women look. This is how God set it up. So get in on it and don't argue about it. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? He says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Folks, there's nothing more beautiful than a proper relationship between a man and a woman, a Christian marriage, except the relationship between Jesus and us, His church. And our marriages are to be an illustration of how Jesus loves His church. Well, let's pray about that. Father, thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. I thank You that You give us Your outline for how our lives are to be ordered and followed as to be pleasing unto You. I pray, Lord, for our folks here tonight, those watching by the internet. I pray, Lord, that You'll speak to them as they contemplate what we've heard tonight. I pray for that home out there somewhere that here or out on the internet that may be falling apart tonight, that You'll help the folks, the man and the woman, to get right with You and work it out if possible. Help us, Lord, in those situations where it's not possible, to follow You. And then, Lord, as we go about our duties this week, at school, at work, wherever we might go, at the store, I pray, Lord, You'll help us to be salt and light in this dark and dying world. Help us to be attentive to Your Holy Spirit as He is already preparing to open doors for us to share the gospel. And may we go through them in Thy power, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.